I would like to begin with a prayer written by St. Augustine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord my God, let me offer the service of my mind and my tongue, and give to me what I may in turn offer back to Thee. For I am needy and poor. Thou art rich to all who call upon Thee. Thou who in thy freedom from care carest for us. Trim away from my lips, inwardly and outwardly, all rashness and lying. Let thy scriptures be my chaste delight. Let me not be deceived in them, nor deceive others from them. O Lord, hear and pity. O Lord my God, light of the blind, strength of the weak, and also light of those who see, and strength of the strong. Hearken to my soul, and hear it crying from the depths. Blessed Mother, please pray with us and for us as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Modern readers who dive into the Old Testament may quickly find themselves treading water, drowning in a sea of details, kingdoms and battles, abstruse law codes and cryptic prophecies, threshing floors and upper millstones, ephods and signet rings, eunuchs and concubines, terebinths and teraphim, ships of Tarshish and gold of Ophir, scarlet stuff and fine twined linen. And then there are the names of kings and commoners, priests and prophets, cities and nations, mountains and rivers, Hebrew names, hard to pronounce and easy to confuse, Hittites and Hivites, Ammonites and Amorites, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Eldad and Medad, Zeba and Zalmunna, Hannah and Elkanah, Pekah and Pekahiah, Gog and Magog. Oh, the names. Where in this ocean can one find a life buoy? How does one get one's bearings? This evening we shall consider one word from the Old Testament. This word occurs over 6,000 times in the Hebrew text, making it by far the most frequent word in the entire Bible. And this word is, you guessed it, a name. Not the name of a king or prophet, nor the name of a city or mountain, but the name of God himself. In the Old Testament, the true God goes by many titles and epithets, such as El Elyon, God Most High, or Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel. But he has only one personal name. This name stands at the center of God's historical self-revelation to the people of Israel, and is arguably the most theologically important word in the Old Testament. Learning about this name is not a magic bullet that will make the Old Testament easy to understand, but it can provide an important point of reference that will help you get your bearings. At its core, the Old Testament is a historical drama involving two central characters, an ancient Near Eastern deity named Yahweh, and a group of Semites called Yisrael. Yahweh delivers Israel from bondage. He claims them as his own. He begins to reveal himself and his will to them. In time, they come to understand that Yahweh, the deity who has revealed himself to them in such a personal and particular way, is none other than the one true God, creator of heaven and earth. It also begins to dawn on them that they have been chosen not merely for their own sake, but on behalf of all humanity. Their vocation is to become a light to the nations, so that the knowledge of the one true God might, through them, spread to the whole world. Before turning to the theological significance of the divine name, I shall deal with what might be called its linguistic mechanics in order to clear up some common misconceptions. Now, I know from long experience of teaching on this topic that about a third of you will find the next 10 minutes of this lecture absolutely gripping, and you'll be on the edge of your seats. The rest of you, not so much. But there's something here for everyone, so just be patient. The divine name is known as the Tetragrammaton. This term, which means quadriliteral, alludes to the fact that the name is spelled with four letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Yod, He, Wow, He. These four letters can be transcribed into our Latin alphabet as YHWH. You can see this at the top of the handout, what the Hebrew letters look like and how we transcribe them. You'll notice that all four letters are consonants. The vowels are not written. To us, this makes the Tetragrammaton appear cryptic. But seeing a word written with consonants only would not have seemed strange to an ancient Semite. You see, when the Canaanites invented the alphabet around 1500 years BC, they devised it as a kind of consonantal shorthand. That is, they used written characters to represent the consonants, but left it to the reader to infer the vowel sounds. We could do the same thing in English if we wished. So if you look at the top of the handout, I have an English sentence written in consonantal shorthand. And what does it say?
She came home from work.
Right. She came home from work. Now, if you took any of those words individually, they're ambiguous, right? The third word, for example, could be ham, hem, him, home, hum. Could be any of those. But when you take them all together and you're trying to construe it as a sentence, there's only one really plausible meaning. She came home from work. So as long as you know the language, you can read it in this consonantal shorthand. Now, for about 2,000 years, this was the way Canaanite and the other Semitic languages were written. Biblical Hebrew is a Semitic language. It's a literary dialect of Canaanite. More accurately, it's a series of literary dialects of Canaanite. So, we also have on the handout a sentence in Biblical Hebrew, written first with the consonants only. So in the little chart here, I have just one verse from Exodus, famous verse, one of the Ten Commandments. And on the left side, you see it written in the consonantal shorthand. Zakor et yom ha-shabbat l'kadosho. So I have inferred the vowel sounds. We'll look at the other side in a moment. So for much of Old Testament history, literate Israelites had little or no trouble supplying the correct vowel sounds as they read the Hebrew text. They could read a sentence like this very easily and then, of course, knew what it meant. Remember the day of the Sabbath to keep it holy. later in the biblical period. Toward the end of the Old Testament period, however, many Jews spoke Aramaic or Greek as their first language, and they began to find it difficult to pronounce the Hebrew biblical text correctly. It became more and more difficult for them to construe, especially since the texts were already hundreds of years old. So it's one thing for us to read "She Came Home from Work" in English, but imagine reading "Paradise Lost" or "King Lear" in Continental shorthand, right? It would be a challenge. So that they began to experience this difficulty toward the end of the Old Testament period and beyond. Fortunately, Jewish scribes developed an oral tradition that preserved the proper vocalization of the sacred text, more or less, and they handed it on to subsequent generations. Things continued this way for centuries throughout the rest of the biblical period and well beyond. Finally, in the early Middle Ages, about AD 600, Jewish scribes devised a system of written vowel signs that could be added to the consonantal text. Not wishing to disrupt or modify the sacred text itself, they added these vowel signs around the consonants, not between them. So now on the right side, you can see the same verse from Exodus 20, verse 8, with the same consonants in the same position, but little marks have been added under, above, and in a few cases in the middle of the letters. These are called the vowel points. And they indicate to the reader how to vocalize the text. They help the reader pronounce each word correctly. So the vowel sounds were always there, but they weren't always written. They weren't written until about AD 600. To sum up then, the books of the Old Testament were written down in a consonantal Hebrew alphabet and copied and recopied this way for centuries throughout the whole biblical period and beyond. So even the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, which are from the turn of the era, say, you know, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, even those are written in this consonantal shorthand without the vowel signs. The system of written vowel points was invented about AD 600, half a millennium after the end of the biblical period. All of this has a bearing on the unique history of the Tetragrammaton, the word that we're concerned with. Throughout the entire biblical period, this word, like every other Hebrew word, was written with consonants only. But how was it pronounced? What evidence we have strongly supports the theory that the ancient Israelites pronounced this word Yahweh. Few scholars who would disagree with that, but the majority would agree. For purposes of this evening's lecture, the crucial thing to note is that they did pronounce it. More on that later. However, for the last 2,000 years now, devout Jews have strictly avoided pronouncing the Tetragrammaton at all, either because they consider it ineffable, too sacred to pronounce, or in order to prevent its misuse. If you have a commandment, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, and you want to be really sure you don't take it in vain, you stop saying it at all. When reciting ancient prayers that contain the Tetragrammaton, these devout Jews substitute a circumlocution, such as Hashem, the name, whenever they come to the Tetragrammaton in the text. When it comes to reading the Bible, the Old Testament, out loud, for example, in the synagogue, there is an ancient tradition of saying the Hebrew word Adonai in place of the Tetragrammaton. The Hebrew word Adonai means Lord, very literally my Lord, but it functions as Lord. It is a divine title rather than a name, strictly speaking. But it serves as a substitute for the divine name, so that the devout reader of the Hebrew text can can avoid actually pronouncing the Tetragrammaton. Thus, whenever the sacred text says Yahweh, the reader is to say Adonai in its place, Lord. This pious practice of substituting Adonai for Yahweh in the public reading of the biblical text began toward the end of the Old Testament period, perhaps about 150 years before the birth of Christ. That's a very important point, as we'll see later, for understanding the Old Testament theologically. It's something that happened near the end of the Old Testament period. Fast forward about 750 years to AD 600, and Jewish scribes invent this system of written vowel points, and they begin to produce vocalized manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. So now imagine whole, scrolls of the Torah, for example, the Pentateuch, written this way, as on the right side of the handout, with all the little vowel points around each letter. But what will these scribes do when they come to the Tetragrammaton itself? Will they insert the vowels of Yahweh? Certainly not. They don't want the reader to say Yahweh. They want the reader to say Adonai. So will they change the consonants of Yahweh to the consonants of Adonai? Absolutely not. The consonantal text is the sacred text. It's divinely inspired. A faithful scribe doesn't change the sacred text. You continue to copy out the same consonants that have been copied and recopied for centuries. But they come up with an elegant solution to this problem. They write the vowel points of Adonai around the consonants of Yahweh. So they leave Yahweh in the text consonantally, but they put the vowels of Adonai around it. That way, whenever the reader of the text comes to the Tetragrammaton, the vowel points remind him not to say Yahweh, but to say Adonai in its place. So the vowels of Adonai are just a reminder in the text to make the substitution. Now, because the Tetragrammaton occurs so frequently in the Hebrew text, this device quickly became second nature, and it caused Jewish readers no problem. But fast forward another 500 years or so, now to the High Middle Ages, when Catholic scholars finally begin to take an interest in Hebrew, and someone with a little bit of Hebrew knowledge got the idea that the consonants of Yahweh were supposed to be pronounced together with the vowels of Adonai, which was never the intention of the ancient Jewish scribes. The result? Yehovah, Jehovah. Jehovah is not a legitimate vocalization of the Tetragrammaton. It's not even a real Hebrew word. It's the consonants of one word combined with the vowels of another word. The consonants of Yahweh combined with the vowels of Adonai. It was never the idea to pronounce those together. Now, what happened when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into another language, for example, Greek or Latin? And this, of course, happened already in the ancient world. The convention was to use the word that means Lord or the Lord in that language, in the receptor language. So, for example, in the Greek Septuagint, we find Kurios. Anywhere in the Hebrew text you have Yahweh, the Greek translator puts in Kurios, Lord. So it's just like replacing Yahweh with Adonai, Lord. In the Latin Vulgate, Dominus. El Señor in Spanish translations. Der Herr in German. And of course, the Lord in English. With few exceptions, this convention is used in translations ancient and modern, Jewish and Christian, Protestant and Catholic. And this helps us answer a question that may have occurred to you by now. If the divine name Yahweh occurs over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, why don't I see it in my Bible, in my English Bible? Well, if you use the Jerusalem Bible or the New Jerusalem Bible or its equivalent in Spanish or French, you should see the name Yahweh in your Bible about 6,000 times, over 6,000 times. But if you read almost any other standard English translation, what you'll see is the phrase, the Lord. But notice, all four letters of Lord will be capitalized. So I put that on the handout here. Whenever in your English Bible you see the Lord and all four letters, L-O-R-D, are capitalized, that means in the Hebrew text, you have the Tetragrammaton. You have Yahweh or Yahweh. Whenever you see the Lord, but only the L is capitalized, that means that the word Adonai is actually in the Hebrew text, which does happen not a few times. Okay, now that we've taken care of the mechanics of the Tetragrammaton, we may clear up some common misconceptions, well, starting with the big misconception. Because devout Jews avoid pronouncing the Tetragrammaton, and because they've been doing this for 2,000 years, many people erroneously assume that the same was true of the ancient Israelites throughout the Old Testament period. They imagine that Hannah and Samuel, Jeremiah and Josiah scrupulously avoided saying the divine name Yahweh aloud. But the evidence of the Bible itself is decisively against this supposition. For example, as I mentioned already, the second commandment says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain." It does not say you shall not speak the name of Yahweh your God at all. Right? To reiterate, what evidence we have suggests that the pious practice of not pronouncing the divine name began roughly 150 years before the birth of Christ, so quite late in the biblical period. This means that for nearly the entire Old Testament period, let's say from Moses and for about 1,000 years, pious Israelites were free to pronounce the divine name. In the book of Psalms, for example, we find the Tetragrammaton over 600 times. These prayers positively foster both personal and communal intimacy with Yahweh through calling frequently upon his name. Here's just three simple examples pulled almost at random from the Psalter. "To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, I beg you, save my life. Behold, bless Yahweh, all you servants of Yahweh, who stand by night in the house of Yahweh. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless Yahweh." So this is just all over the place in the Psalter. What's more, the invocation of the divine name went far beyond liturgical contexts and into everyday life. In the book of Ruth, for example, we read that one morning during the barley harvest, Boaz walked out to check on the hired men working in his field, and he greeted them in this fashion, "Yahweh imakem, may Yahweh be with you." They called back to him, "Yevarkecha Yahweh, and may Yahweh bless you." Idiomatic translation, "Hey, how you guys doing this morning? Great, how about you, Boaz?" Obviously, this is not a sacred context, not a liturgical context, but neither does it constitute a profanation of the divine name. On the contrary, this passage and many others like it indicate how authentic Israelite piety sanctified even mundane activities and situations. Now, to appreciate the theological and spiritual significance of the Tetragrammaton, it is crucial to recognize that it is a personal name, not a title. Divine titles are common nouns and sometimes take the definite article in Hebrew. For example, the Old Testament God is sometimes called the King, HaMelech. Ha is the Melech, King. Or the Holy One, HaKadosh. These are common nouns used as divine titles. Even the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is a common noun and can take the definite article. As we shall see a little later on, the Old Testament sometimes refers to the one true God as the God, Ha Elohim. But the word Yahweh, or Yahweh, is a proper noun and therefore never takes the definite article. We never find Ha Yahweh, the Yahweh, not even once in 6,000 occurrences. In this respect, the venerable convention of translating the Tetragrammaton as the Lord is a bit misleading. The Lord is a title, but Yahweh is a name. By disclosing his name to Israel, God reveals that he is a personal being. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it, he is not an anonymous force, nor is he an abstract principle. God also wishes to indicate to Israel that he wants them to enjoy a privileged personal relationship with him. In other words, by giving his name to Israel, God is revealing something about himself and something about his saving plan for humanity. So the bulk of the rest of the talk is trying to spell out that point. What is God revealing about himself and about his saving plan for humanity through giving Israel this name, Yahweh, by which to call upon him? So here's an experience to which we can all relate. You strike up a conversation with a perfect stranger. It begins with chatting about the weather or about how small airplane seats have gotten lately, and it quickly moves to matters more significant. Soon you discover that you have some common interests. At this point, you say, "By the way, my name is Liz." She says, "I'm Jane. Nice to meet you." And you shake hands. By the way, as if exchanging names were a mere formality? Actually, exchanging names is an interpersonal act of great significance. By offering your name to Jane, you've indicated to her that you are open to a friendship that goes beyond one brief conversation. You have invited her to call upon you personally so that you can get to know each other. You've given her a kind of personal access code. Moreover, since a name is usually given at birth, it carries with it one's personal history, and it represents the continuity of one's identity across the various stages of life. Jane can now play a part in your personal history. Perhaps just a small part, but maybe a large one. Taking the initiative to share one's name is thus potentially a moment of great significance in the early stages of a relationship. With regard to the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel, the Bible locates this crucial moment at the burning bush in Exodus 3. In the midst of this famous scene, Moses asks an astute theological question. And I have this important text on the handout. It's the next thing on the first page of the handout. Then Moses said to God, "If I go to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Then he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This will be my memorial generation after generation. So God's answer to Moses' question contains one divine name in three forms. The first form is the longest. Echya asher echya, I am who I am. This sounds tautological and slightly evasive. Of course God is who he is. What does that tell us that we didn't know already? And isn't it true of everyone and everything anyway? Well, no, not exactly. In the ancient Near East, each of the gods and goddesses was associated with some aspect of creation. For example, the Canaanite god Shamash, the god of justice, was named for the sun. Shamash means sun, S-U-N. And in some sense, he was identified with the sun. Even in the Bible, the sun is a symbol of justice. Another Semitic god is called Baal Hadad, an epithet meaning Lord Thunderer. He is the god of the storm. In the Bible, his name is shortened to Baal, and he's mentioned many times. One more example, the Philistine god Dagon is the god of the grain harvest, and so on. Now, to know the name of a particular god or goddess in the ancient Near East enabled the worshiper to offer appropriate sacrifices and prayers to that deity in order to influence the deity to grant justice, to send rain, or to make the grain harvest plentiful. By possessing the name, or the names of such deities, the worshiper felt that he had a kind of handle on things. However powerful and mysterious the gods and goddesses might be, they still belong to the familiar world of earth and sky, the realm that we refer to as creation, or cosmos, or nature. But by calling himself I am who I am, the true God indicates that he cannot be limited to some created thing or to some natural force. He does not belong to the world. He is not dependent for his being on anything in the world. He simply is who he is. The worshiper of the true God cannot point to anything in the sky above, on the earth below, or in the ocean and say, there he is. And that's the reason why Israel is forbidden to make an image or idol of this God. God shares his personal name with Israel so that they can call upon him and come to know him. But he will by no means give them the sort of name by which they might feel that they can comprehend him, much less control him. This is why the Catechism says of God's answer to Moses, quote, it is at once a name revealed and something like the refusal of a name. That's paragraph 206 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The second part of God's answer to Moses shortens the phrase Echya Asher Echya, I am who I am, to simply Echya. This is the part I'm treating now is in the chart at the bottom of the first side, and I'm in that far left column. This shortened form of the divine name places the accent even more decisively on being. The word Echya is in fact a form of the Hebrew verb to be. This is very interesting because God uses a verb form as his name, so that the verb form in effect becomes a proper noun. Tell them Echya sent you. Tell them I am sent you. Being is not a mere characteristic of something, nor is it even the essence of a created thing. It is still more fundamental. Being is that upon which everything else depends. It can be said of created things that they are, but they depend for their being on being itself. Strictly speaking, then, only God, the true God, can say, I am. He does not depend for his existence on anything or anyone else. He is being itself. In the third part of God's answer, the first person singular verb form, Echya, I am, is transformed into a third person singular verb form. Echya becomes Yahweh. I am becomes He is. It's a little more complicated than that, but we'll avoid getting too deep into the weeds on the grammar of this word. Now the divine name can be taken on the lips of the worshiper. I am, after all, is something that God says of himself, but he is what Israel confesses about their God when they call him by name. Over against the many false gods of the nations, which have no real existence, Israel can say of their God, he is. In the last analysis, then, the text of Exodus 3, verses 14 to 15, is not giving us three different names for God. God gave one divine name to Moses, and that name is Yahweh. This is the form of the name that occurs 6,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. The other two forms, Echya Asher Echya and Echya by itself, serve only to unfold, as it were, the metaphysical significance of the name Yahweh. They are not found as divine names elsewhere in the Old Testament, one possible exception in the book of Hosea. Let me mention in passing here something that deserves its own lecture. And this is summarized on the other two columns of the chart at the bottom. The Greek Septuagint translation of Exodus 3 draws out the metaphysical meaning of God's answer to Moses while it eliminates the tautology. So it changes I am who I am into I am the one who is, or I am the being one. Ego eimi haon. In the Latin Vulgate, St. Jerome deftly splits the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek by following the Hebrew in his translation of the first part of God's answer and following the Greek in the second and third parts. So you see, he translates the first part, Echya Asher Echya, Ego Sum Qui Sum, I am who I am, good literal translation of the Hebrew. But then when he gets to Echya, I am in the Hebrew, he translates, as it were, the Greek, quiesced, the one who is, right? Which is really a translation of haon in Greek. This is very clever of Jerome. His basic project is to translate, to sort of retranslate the Old Testament afresh into Latin, but he wants to translate directly from Hebrew into Latin. But he's respectful of the fact that a lot of tradition has been involved in the way these texts have been read and used prior to his time in Greek and in an older Latin translation. And so he's going to be careful to respect that tradition even as he translates the Hebrew mostly literally, or mostly, not woodenly literally, but accurately. Okay, so like I said, that could be a whole other lecture. Earlier, I noted that in disclosing his name to Israel, God revealed both something about himself and something about his redemptive plan. Our interpretation of Exodus 3 has focused on what the Tetragrammaton reveals about God himself, namely, that he is in a unique sense. We may call this the ontological dimension of the Tetragrammaton's significance. But now we shall turn to what may be called the salvation historical dimension. The revelation of the divine name at the burning bush is one piece, one key piece, in God's redemptive plan for Israel and ultimately for all humanity. A plan that unfolds in history, hence the term salvation historical. God is eternal and unchanging, he's immutable, and yet he has a kind of personal history. He has acted within our history to reveal himself to us by stages, to make us his people and redeem us. The revelation of God's name, which also comes in stages, reflects God's personal history. God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a variety of holy places and under a series of epithets. So this, of course, is in the book of Genesis, before the burning bush. So, for example, he reveals himself as El Elyon, God Most High, El Bethel, the God of Bethel, El Berith, God of the Covenant, El Shaddai, meaning debated, and any number of other epithets for God in the book of Genesis. These epithets reflect a preliminary and preparatory stage in God's self-revelation, in God's revelation of his name. But now, with Moses at the burning bush, he has appeared to announce to Moses a new and decisive stage in his saving plan and in his self-revelation. He will keep his promises to the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by delivering their descendants from bondage and teaching them how to be servants of the true God. Now, this next passage, we're going on the second side of the handout. I'm just going to read the first sentence, but this is really a very, very important passage. It's a kind of programmatic theological passage for understanding the whole relationship between Genesis and Exodus. But just to give you an idea of what it's talking about, the first sentence will suffice for right now. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Right? So there's continuity, it's the same God, but there's a distinct new stage. Whenever Israel called upon God as Yahweh, they implicitly confessed the great series of historical events by which he made them his people, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the testing in the wilderness, the entrance into the Holy Land. The divine name Yahweh carries with it, as it were, the memory of these historical events. See, because the name is given at a certain time, the burning bush, it's going to take to itself the memory of the events that come from that fundamental, that sort of foundational period in Israel's history. This is what I mean by saying that the Tetragrammaton has not only an ontological significance, he is, but also a salvation historical significance. These two dimensions of significance converge in what is sometimes called the Deuteronomic Confession of Faith. This next part is summed up in the chart on the second side of the handout, right under the text we just looked at. This brief confessional formula is found about a dozen times in the Old Testament, primarily in books composed or compiled by the Deuteronomic scribes. These scribes were active during the reign of King Josiah, the late 600s BC, and for some time afterwards. In Hebrew, the formula reads as follows, Yahweh Hu HaElohim, which literally means Yahweh, He is the God. In most English translations, this is rendered, the Lord is God. Since we tend to hear the Lord as a divine title, more or less interchangeable with the word God, the Lord is God sounds like a tautology, something like saying, my car is an automobile. That is why it is so important when you're reading your English Bible to remember that whenever you see the Lord, and Lord is spelled with four capital letters, L-O-R-D, that this means that in the Hebrew text you have the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, and Yahweh is a personal name, not a title. So with that in mind, we can better appreciate what the ancient Israelites meant when they said, Yahweh Hu HaElohim, Yahweh, He is the God. They were not French philosophers posing a theoretical question about the possible existence of a transcendent being. Is there a God? We do not know. Perhaps there is, perhaps not. But in case there is, let us call Him Yahweh. No, that's not what's going on. The Israelites' faith in God and their knowledge of God began with a concrete, personal, historical encounter. It doesn't begin with a theoretical question. And over time, they came to understand more and more clearly and more deeply who this God, Yahweh, is. The Deuteronomic Confession of Faith can be paraphrased as follows. Yahweh, the personal God who has acted in our history, who delivered us from slavery, who brought us to His holy mountain, gave us His moral law, taught us how to worship Him, who led us through the wilderness for 40 years and brought us into the promised land, He is the one true God. Yahweh, He is the God. One of the ways in which Israel came to know Yahweh more deeply was by how He dealt with their sins. The paradigmatic example comes later in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites commit the egregious apostasy of worshiping the golden calf, thus breaking the covenant and placing the divine plan in jeopardy. After Moses intercedes for the people, however, Yahweh has mercy on them. He forgives their sin and restores the covenant relationship. This is all in Exodus 32, 33, 34. At this point, we come to a remarkable passage. Moses is once again with God alone on Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, just as he had been at the burning bush. And God once again utters His own name, the Tetragrammaton. But this time He utters His name twice in succession, Yahweh, Yahweh, as if to indicate that He is adding to and deepening the revelation that He had given to Moses earlier. So this text is under the chart on the second side of the handout. And this is a very important passage in the Old Testament. And Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood with Him there and announced the name Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before His face and announced, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and fidelity, maintaining steadfast love to thousands, taking away iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means acquitting, visiting the guilt of parents upon children and upon grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed down to the earth and did obeisance. This solemn affirmation indicates that God is fundamentally merciful. This is not an isolated statement wrenched from its context. In terms of the literary structure and dramatic development of the book of Exodus, the entire narrative of that book is building up to this proclamation of God's character. What's more, the formula, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and fidelity, is repeated 10 more times with slight variations in later books of the Old Testament. Later authors recognized in this formula something at the very core of God's historical self-revelation. Thus, Exodus 34 became a theological touchstone for Israel. At the same time, however, there is an undeniable tension within this text. After stressing divine mercy, love, forgiveness, the statement affirms rather emphatically that God does not acquit or clear, but rather he allows subsequent generations to experience the effects of their ancestors' sins. What does this mean? It means that Yahweh is so merciful that he will never simply give us a pass. God does not merely remit sins. God does remit sins, but not merely. He does this, when he remits sins, this does not mean that he ignores the problem of sin or pretends that it is not there. St. Thomas says somewhere in the Summa that for God to remit sins without at the same time imparting grace is nonsensical. It doesn't even make sense if you really understand remission. So God does not merely remit or merely clear us of our guilt. God loves his people so much that he has a plan to heal them of the wound of sin, the infirmity of nature, a plan that extends over many generations. God's working with Israel through time, generation after generation. As we read through the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes increasingly clear that a big part of this plan involves allowing Israel to experience some of the consequences of their sins, not only as individuals, but as a people, in order to bring them to their senses and help them realize how miserable they make themselves when they turn away from the living God. No one understood this better than the prophet Jeremiah. You could look, when you get a chance, at Jeremiah chapter 2, I think around verse 19. He says this almost in so many words. This spiritual principle that God, by allowing us to experience some of the consequences of our sins, is trying to bring us to our senses and help us realize how miserable, how unhappy we make ourselves when we turn away from him. This principle goes a long way toward helping us understand why the Bible, in both testaments, speaks so often of divine wrath as well as divine mercy. Both testaments speak of both divine wrath and divine mercy. A careful and open-minded study of the Old Testament indicates that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is first, foremost, and finally a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But it also indicates that the inspired authors did not consider divine wrath incompatible with divine mercy. That's true of the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers. They do not consider divine wrath as incompatible with divine mercy. Indeed, there are several passages that speak of wrath and mercy in close conjunction as two successive steps in God's remedy for sin. So I have the two of these two representative passages at the bottom of the second side of the handout. From the book of Isaiah, for a brief moment, and this is the part of Isaiah that was written shortly after the exile, so it's talking about the whole experience of the Babylonian captivity. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with great compassion I gathered you in. In overflowing wrath I hid my face for a moment from you, but with everlasting love I had mercy upon you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my goodwill I had mercy upon you. Then the other passage from Psalm 30, sing to Yahweh, you his devoted ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is for a moment, for a lifetime his goodwill. Weeping comes to stay for the night, but in the morning rejoicing. Note that in both passages, wrath plays an integral role in the divine pedagogy, in God's way of instructing and purifying us. But divine wrath is clearly subordinated to divine mercy. It's clear in all of these passages. God's wrath is not an end in itself. We might even say that because wrath serves the larger purposes of divine mercy, it is an expression of God's mercy. The spiritual principle embodied in these texts is something that the sacred authors came to understand only through a deep life of prayer and a sincere struggle to overcome sin by the help of God's grace. And the same will be true of us. We must pose one final question about the Tetragrammaton. In Exodus 3:15, God says of the name Yahweh, "This is my name forever. This will be my memorial generation after generation." Why then does the Tetragrammaton disappear when we get to the New Testament? Why do Catholics not use the divine name Yahweh in their liturgical prayers? At least they're not supposed to. On a pragmatic level, this question is easy to answer. By the time Jesus and the apostles came along, devout Jews and God-fearing Gentiles had already ceased to pronounce the Tetragrammaton. Moreover, the New Testament books were written in Greek, not Hebrew, so they wouldn't have the Tetragrammaton in there anyway. And in the few places where the New Testament authors quote a passage from the Old Testament that has the Tetragrammaton, they simply follow the practice of the Septuagint. They use the word Kurios, Lord, in its place. The early church fathers do the same thing in Greek or in Latin or in Syriac. And thus, no precedent for using the Tetragrammaton was set in early Christianity. But there's a more profound, more theological reason why Christians do not call upon God as Yahweh. God's self-revelation in the Old Testament is authentic revelation of the true God. But it is a partial revelation, a gradual revelation, with each stage building upon the previous one. This revelation in stages leads up to, prepares for, and culminates in God's definitive self-revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. What I've just done is basically summarize the opening sentence of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But you could also look at the Catechism, paragraph 53, which states this very clearly. Because Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, his revelation of the Father can only be perfect and definitive. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The whole truth of God is both hidden and revealed in and through his sacred humanity. In the New Testament, the divine name Yahweh gives way to two names that especially reflect this definitive revelation. First, there is the name of the Trinity. The risen Lord Jesus commanded his apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's note one name. The name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one name of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is the fullest revelation of the inner life of God. It builds upon and brings to completion the Old Testament revelation of who God is, what we call the ontological dimension of the Tetragrammaton. Second, there is the holy name of Jesus. St. Paul writes, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God has revealed himself to us definitively in and through the humanity of Jesus." The name Jesus is the concrete, personal, historical name by which we are privileged to call upon the Son of God with an even greater familiarity, an even greater intimacy than was possible for our ancient Israelite brothers and sisters when they called upon the true God as Yahweh. The name Jesus thus corresponds to and completes the salvation historical dimension of the Tetragrammaton. So the name of the Trinity completes the ontological dimension. The historical human name of Jesus completes the salvation historical dimension of the Tetragrammaton. So the Tetragrammaton gives way to these two names, but it is not, strictly speaking, replaced or superseded. Everything that God revealed of himself and his will by giving Israel his personal name is taken up into the fullness of revelation that comes to us in Christ. Nothing is lost. Thank you. I'll be happy to take some questions, comments, quibbles, complaints. Yes, Father.
Thank you for your talk. You had mentioned by the New Testament era, the pious practice among Jews was not to pronounce the name. You pinpointed that maybe around 150 BC. Do you have any... Is there scholarship or your own speculation as to what happened?
Yeah, there's not a lot of scholarship on that particular point, but there's a number of pieces of evidence that seem to converge. You have a passage in the book of Sirach, which was written around 180 BC, where he says, don't be too familiar with the name. Like, don't take oaths in the name casually. But he's still, even at that point, he's not forbidding it. But we start to see books, very late books, that are avoiding referring to God sometimes at all or explicitly, like 1 Maccabees will speak with circumlocutions of heaven, much as we say, heaven help us. The Hebrew book of Esther never uses the name God. That's kind of for a little different reason. And then there's the Septuagint itself, but it's difficult to know whether Kurios was in the Septuagint from the beginning or later on because we don't have any manuscripts that are that old. But so many other really fundamental changes seem to have developments seem to have taken place during the Maccabean crisis when thousands of Israels were martyred for their faith that one can't help but wonder whether it had something to do with that period. And, you know, but certainly by the time you get to the other side of the Maccabean period, there's pretty clear evidence that it's happened. And when you get to the New Testament, for sure. Yes?
So you talk about the name, the context in which it was revealed was the burning bush.
Mm-hmm.
How does that impact our understanding of the revelation of the name at all?
Well, it's not just sort of coincidental or haphazard that it's revealed at a particular time? Is that what you mean? Or the context of the burning bush itself?
The burning bush.
Oh, okay.
Does that affect how we... You really broke down the three forms of the name, but the context of the bush itself, does that...
Yeah.
What kind of bearing is that?
I see what you're getting at. Yeah, well, okay, so the narrative of the burning bush, in the very mysterious way in which it speaks about the burning bush, it's burning but not burning, burning but not consumed. And Moses' response or his reaction that there's really something mysterious and wonderful here. It points to God's transcendence, the fire and so on. And so that, I guess, would harmonize with the ontological dimension. It's a revelation of God's transcendence. He's not part of creation. He can't be limited to some identifiable thing in the world or force in the world. That's about the best I could do off the top of my head. It's a good question. Chad?
A couple questions. In the Old Testament, do you think when Yahweh was used by the authors, were they referring to the Father, or were they referring to the Trinity, or did it vary by context? Yeah. And then second thing is, you seem to say that, if I was understanding you right, that the fact that God has a name reveals that he's personal, but I was thinking that, we call animals names all the time, we give them names, also do our favorite car. Maybe even if we were in a Star Wars world, we might name the Force, something. Yeah. So how does the fact that God has a name reveal that God's personal? I mean, it seems like if God's communicating via language, that clearly communicates he's personal, but how does the use of the name?
Yeah, I suppose, if it were all by itself, if that was the only indication of God's personal nature, I suppose you could say it doesn't. But it, in conjunction with the whole way in which he relates to Israel and the way he's clearly calling them into a relationship and inviting them to call upon him, does. And so it's not, it can't be insignificant that this one way in which God reveals himself in his address in the Old Testament never in 6,000 occurrences takes a definite article, whereas any of the others can, or at least have some indication of definiteness and of being a title or epithet. This actually relates to your other question. Let me preface it by just saying something about the revelation of the Trinity, lest we get, off the track here. But the Trinity is revealed in and through the Lord Jesus, right? He reveals the Trinity. He reveals God's inner life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, the God who is revealing himself to Israel in the Old Testament is, of course, the Trinitarian God. It's not that he becomes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the Incarnation or through Jesus' teaching or anything like that. So they are in touch with the Trinitarian God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there are intimations in the Old Testament of God's inner life. They don't have the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't have the full revelation by any means of the Trinity, but there are intimations of God's inner life. A famous one that the church fathers constantly refer to is Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the ruach, the breath, the spirit of his mouth, all their hosts. So you have Yahweh, his word, his spirit. Okay. Now, in passages like that, where Yahweh is spoken of kind of almost alongside of his word and or his spirit, we'd certainly be tempted to say that they're referring to the Father. But again, that doesn't mean that they're consciously thinking, oh, I'm calling upon God the Father, but I'm not going to make that clear because we'll wait for Jesus to come. No, it's more intuitive and implicit than that. But you have passages like the prayer. Well, you have one famous passage, the prayer in Isaiah 63:64, where three times they say to Yahweh, "Avinu Ata," you are our Father. It's quite remarkable. Half a millennium before our Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray that way, in Galilee, the Holy Spirit is teaching Israel to pray that way. So I think there are some passages where you'd want to say that implicitly or intuitively they're using Yahweh to call upon the first person of the Trinity. But the rest of the time, I think you would just want to say they're calling upon God, the God who is three persons. I think St. Thomas would say they're always calling upon God, the God who is three persons, because he says that even when we call upon God as Father, we're really calling upon all three persons, which sounds a little strange to us, but that's his thinking. But I think it's important to say that they don't have a concept of Trinity. The Trinity as such has not been revealed, and yet because they're in touch with the true God, it shouldn't surprise us that there are not only intimations of God's inner life, but ways in which the Old Testament is preparing for the revelation of the Trinity, probably especially in the way God's word acts and is revealed in the Old Testament. Very good. Any other questions? Yes.
I can't help but ask, you mentioned the intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Just the fact that there are three forms of revelation of God's name in this main passage we're looking at, is there any kind of Trinitarian implication to that, or is that just reading too much into the text?
Yeah. I think it would probably be forcing it to try to correlate each of those with one person of the Trinity. I mean, I could be wrong. Maybe
the
I'm missing something.
Number in God, or that
yeah.
There's a threefold character.
Yeah.
Right.
But there are so many things in the Old Testament and in the New that are threefold. Some of which have nothing to do with God, or you know, things like what Pope John Paul called the threefold concupiscence, which you have in Genesis 3 and in 1 John 2. So I would hesitate to say that simply something being threefold, even if it's a revelation of God's name, would correlate with the Trinity. But I could be missing something. Yes?
I'm curious, given what you've just been saying, I'm thinking of right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, at least in English translations that I've read, that in a very basic sense, when there's a voice attributed to God speaking, in the English it's translated in the plural, not the singular.
Right. There's, I think, three passages where that happens. But the first one, of course, is the
creation. In our image.
Right.
That kind
creation
of languaging.
Of man. Right.
As opposed to, you know, so, you know, we may be led to think of, you know, particularly with your invocation of the term personal and name, I think it presents a challenge to the way we come to view things rather than trying to understand the personal. Not that the personal is necessarily plural, but that the personal is somehow communal.
Right, right. Yeah, that's very good. So, I mean, the Church Fathers would definitely say those three passages. It's Genesis 1, creation of man, the expulsion from the garden in Genesis 3, and then the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Those three places you get God speaking in the first person plural. So the Church Fathers would say, certainly about the first one, that's the Trinity. You know, Father speaking to the Son or in the Spirit or whatever. I've seen modern attempts to explain it more in terms of how an ancient Israelite would have heard it prior to the revelation of the Trinity, but I never saw an attempt to explain it that was really compelling. So I'll you know, kind of give the Fathers the benefit of the doubt on that. But
it makes me curious about, would an ancient Israelite have heard it in that manner?
Well, I don't think they would have heard it in saying, oh, this is the doctrine of the Trinity,
is Father,
Son, and Spirit,
Trinity,
but
just a very
plural
basic notion,
meaning
plural.
Personal or interpersonal. Right. I guess, probably. But it's difficult to know what they would have thought. Like, well, why is God here speaking in the plural? It is difficult to know.
But I think theologically it begins to sort of lead us when we consider the Imago Dei and we think about being made in God's image. And in a very Western sense, we tend to think of personal as singular. And
right.
I mean, I've sort of you know, at this point in my life, I've sort of find myself rethinking a lot about that and challenging, like, wow, I just always assume that.
Yeah.
And that really doesn't seem to fit what's going on here.
Right. Right.
You know, it's recasting it for me in that way.
Yeah, very good. Good. Yes, Chad.
So just following up with that question. So I've heard it people who don't want to think that's Trinitarian at all in those passages will just say that, you know, God was using sort of the will pronoun, saying, you know, just as, you know, the queen or king might say, we declare that, you know, this is the case. What would be your reason for thinking that that's not going on?
Well, why doesn't he do it more often? And is there clear precedent for that? I mean, can you point to other ancient Near Eastern texts where, you know, a king or a god uses a royal we? Can you point to other passages in the Old Testament where a human king uses a royal we? I can't think of any. So maybe that seems right to us more than it would have seemed obvious to an ancient Israelite. Another avenue of approach to those passages is to say, well, we do have passages in the Old Testament where there seems to be a heavenly court of Yahweh and the sons of the gods, or the gods, or the angels, or however they're referred to in a given passage. Could he be speaking to them? Well, the problem there, of course, is that, you know, he's saying, let us make man. He's talking about the act of creation itself. That kind of goes against the whole grain of the way in which that heavenly court is presented elsewhere, where they're clearly, you know, way below Yahweh. He's incommensurably greater than the gods, the other heavenly creatures. So that would present a real problem and a real kind of jarring dissonance within the Old Testament. So each one of the attempts to explain the we in those passages, apart from the church fathers, runs into difficulties, and I guess the church fathers' attempt does too, in a sense. But that's why I said I haven't found one that's really compelling, and so I'll give the church fathers the benefit of the doubt until I do. Anything else? All right. Thanks so much for your patience.